You're listening to Rabbi Arya Wubi, Director of Torch, the Torah Outreach Resource Center of Houston. This is the Jewish Inspiration Podcast.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome back to the Jewish Inspiration Podcast. We are going to be learning tonight. This is going to be the first in a series of two in the complete Book of Esther Crash Course. Purim is just about 2 weeks away. And it's very, very exciting. It really is exciting because there's so many amazing lessons to learn, so much to be inspired from in the Book of Esther, that it's worthwhile taking the time to look into the Book of Esther, to learn as much as we can from it, and hopefully be inspired to our daily lives to be better, to be growing. What is the Book of Esther? The Book of Esther, very interestingly, is one of the few places where we can identify open miracles. If you look at any event that happens in our lives, you can see open miracles. But here, it's so concentrated in this 10 chapters of the Book of Esther that you're able to see, like, oh my goodness, how the cards unfold one after another, in order, you suddenly like, whoa, this is incredible how everything comes into play just at the right time. And that is, I think, the most important part of the Book of Esther, is realizing that if we look backwards at our lives, we'll see that there always is what looks to be coincidence, but one after another, to the point where it's like, you can't use the word coincidence in Judaism. It's only the hand of Hashem that lends itself to these events unfolding the way they do. And that is, I believe, the underlying purpose of the Book of Esther, is that we realize that everything is the hand of Hashem that comes about at the exact moment it needs to come about. There's a perfect moment for everything. And that perfect moment comes to life exactly when it's supposed to, at its predestined time, by the Almighty. We have divine intervention in everything that happens. So what are we talking about here when we talk about the Book of Esther? We're talking about between the first and second temples. The Jewish people are in exile. The Jewish people left Israel and went to Babylon, and then they extended over into Persia, which is Iraq and Iran, or Iran, depending where you're from. But the Jewish people are in a place of relative comfort. And the forces of evil are trying to get the Jewish people to sin. The forces of evil are saying, okay, how do we bring about that the Jewish people will actually sin? Because the only way to get rid of the Jews, and this they realized, the only way to get rid of the Jews is when they sin. When the Jewish people are following the Torah, they're unstoppable, they're unbeatable. But when the Jewish people sin and they fall to the hands of the Satan, and you can do whatever you want. And that was the ploy. That was the goal. So how does the story of the Megillah begin? And it was in the times of King Ahasuerush. And he makes this big party. What is this big party for? What's the objective? What's the goal of this party? To get the Jews to sin. How do we get them to sin? Let's make a party. That's not one day. Imagine, how many times did you hear, oh, there was a party at the White House? Well, I didn't know about it. Guess what? Because you weren't invited. But imagine there was a party for 180 days that any citizen can come and participate. Oh, now we're talking. 6 months of a party. And everybody is welcome. Who wouldn't? Let me ask, by show of hands, who wouldn't go to an opportunity to be in the White House for a party, eat all you can eat, kosher food, drink all you can, kosher wine? Anybody here that would say no? Of course we would. It doesn't make any difference who's president. Of course we would go. Who wouldn't go to such a party? I would get on a plane and fly to Washington, D.C. and go to such a party. But the objective was, how do we get the Jewish people to come to this event? And we see at this event, it wasn't just a party. It was a party with a lot of inappropriateness, a lot of lewd behavior, a lot of over-drinking, a lot of immorality. And this was a way to entice the Jewish people. The objective was to get the Jewish people to come to this party, participate, and then what do we have? We have the Jews in our hands. We have the Jews. We can make them sin. Once they sin, we can get rid of them once and for all, because they understood. The father-in-law of Ahasuerus fell to the Jews, and his father fell to the Jews. And we're talking about multi-generational attempts to get the Jews to fall, and the God of Israel protects and defends them time and again. Ahasuerus is afraid of this. So he puts together this lavish 6-month celebration, and it marks the 3rd year of his reign as king of Persia. Queen Vashti is invited because there was this argument going on over there between the Persians and the Medes, whether or not who was more gifted with looks, who's prettier. And between the Medes and the Babylonians, perhaps. I don't remember which two nations. And King Ahasuerus says, it's neither you and neither you. It's my wife. It's the Persians who are the prettiest. And he says, bring my wife. She should come with her royal garb. Now, our sages tell us that this was not referring to her coming in her royalty garments, but rather to come in a way of inappropriateness, to allure everyone and to call attention. And as we know, the king was drunk, so were the people who were arguing, and everyone is, you know, in this heated argument of who's prettier and who's better looking. What's going on in the queen's quarters? In her quarters, she is in the middle of abusing the Jewish maidservants. She had Jewish maidservants, and the way they arranged it is that they had maidservants for each day. They knew that way they were able to remember what day was Shabbos, because these maidservants were committed Jews, and they would have to, now, what would happen on Shabbos? On Shabbos, they'd, quote, forget to water the plants. They'd forget to tend to the garden. They'd forget, because you can't do that on Shabbos. And she would beat them, and she would hurt them, and she would humiliate them. Just like thousands of other Jewish people were humiliated. You know that there are Jews who lived in New York in the early 1900s. They were called 52-week-a-year job seekers, because they would get a job every Sunday morning, and they'd lose their job every Sunday morning because they didn't show up for work on Shabbos. In fact, someone told me that their grandfather was one of those Jews, and in his sukkah every year he would hang as decorations the pink slips that he would get when he was fired. 52 pink slips a year. It wasn't always easy for Jews to be Jews. Imagine the luxury we have today to take off Shabbos. And not only that, forget about if you own your own business. Today, you can sue your company if they don't give you your religious rights, your religious freedoms. It's an accepted thing today. Muslims have Ramadan now. Their companies need to acknowledge and respect that and give them, in accordance with their religious beliefs, give them the time off. Jews as well. Most companies will give, you need to go home for Shabbos early. You need to leave work early on Friday. No problem. Work will end for you an hour or two earlier so you can be home on time for Shabbos. This is commonplace today. But that wasn't the case back then. And Queen Vashti was going all out in hurting and embarrassing, humiliating these young Jewish girls. So now she's called out to perform, so to speak, in front of all of these drunken men having this argument about who's prettier. And she comes, takes one last look in the mirror to see that she has boils that grew, or say to say that she grew a tail. And she says, in such a case, I'm not going out on display in front of anybody. What's going on here? And this was a direct punishment for her mistreating the Jewish girls, making them feel inhumane. She was now humiliated to feel inhumane. And she disobeyed in front. Imagine all of that. The king says, bring her out. It would be such a great honor to her, such a great honor to the king. Instead, it's a humiliation to her and a humiliation to the king. Something kings don't like is being humiliated. So now the king has a big, big dilemma. What do I do? He calls in all of his advisors and says, what do I do for Vashti that she has disobeyed my orders? So interestingly, his top advisor, Memuchan, who's later called Haman, he had many names. But Memuchan was one of his names. And he advises the king, you know, if this is the way she's going to treat you, you're the king, she's the queen. If this is the way a woman is going to treat her husband, this is the way every woman is going to learn how to disrespect her husband. And therefore, me, Haman, you, Ahasuerus, self-centered chauvinist males, we don't like when we're not being appreciated. And therefore, we need to kill Vashti, the queen, so that you find an obedient woman. Okay? That's the way the world sees equal rights of men and women. And sure enough, they kill Vashti, and they are now looking for a new queen. Okay, that's the end of the first chapter. The second chapter, they begin a search. Now, I want to point out something, and I want you to understand this. We're going to talk about this more next week when we talk about part two. But I want you to just, I heard this idea this week, and that's why I want to share it, because it's fresh. It's something I never heard before. So Haman, you know what numerology is, right? So numerology is that you take the numbers of the value of each letter. But there is something called mispar katan, which is you take away the zeros. You take away the zeros. And then you have the numbers that are remaining. It's called mispar katan. Okay? The small numbers, the smaller numbers. You remove the digits. Okay. So if you take the name Haman, which is a hey, which is 5, mem, which is 40, but you take away the zero, so it's a 4, and nun, which is 5, you have the number 14. Very good. You take his wife's name. His wife was Zeresh. Zion is 7. Resh is 200. We take away the zero, so it's 2. And Shin, which is 300. You take away the zeros, it's 3. So it's 3, 2, and 7 is 13. Sorry, 12. I apologize. 12, right? Testing you. Very good. So it's 12. I have it written right in front of me. It's not like I didn't do this earlier, right? It's 12. What's 12 and 14? 26. What is the number 26 equal to? The name of Hashem. So Haman and his wife, their names equal the name of Hashem, 26. Now let me ask you a question here. We see when Mordechai disobeys the decree that everyone needs to bow down to Haman, what does the verse say? V'chol zeh einenu shoveli. And all of this is not worth it to me. All of this is not. That's what Haman says. V'chol zeh, it's chapter 5, verse 13. And all of this is not valuable to me. Seeing this Mordechai disobey everything, all the honor I get from everybody else is meaningless. Why isn't Mordechai bowing to me? If you take the last letters of these four words, Ze, Einenu, Shove, Li, is the name of Hashem, the Yud, the He, and the Vav, and the He, but in the reverse, it's backwards. Meaning, that name of God that they equal is only whatever it does for me. It's not me serving Hashem, but Hashem to serve me. They put Hashem in reverse. We're going to look further. We'll see that Mordechai and Esther is also the name of Hashem. Let's do this. Mem is 40. Take away the 0. 4. Resh is 200. That's 2. Dalet is 4. Chaf is 20. Minus the 0 is 2. And Yud is 10. Take away the 0. You have 1. So it's 1, 2, 4, 2, and 4. Total of 13. What is Esther? Aleph, which is 1. Samach, which is 60. Tuf, which is 40. Again, you can't take away the 0 and the 0. You have a 6 and a 4, which is 10. Aleph is 1. And you have Resh, which is 200. Take away the zeros is 2. What is Esther? A total of 13. So you have Mordechai is 13. Esther is 13. Total of 26. What's the difference between Haman and Zeresh? Haman was a 14, and he looked down on his wife, who was 12. He says, look how much greater I am than you. I am a higher number than you. I am 14, you're only 12. What was Mordechai and Esther? They're even. They're even 13. They both equaled the name of Hashem. But one gives us an example of the proper way a husband and wife should look at each other. They're equal partners in marriage. Right, Mordechai and Esther were an uncle and niece, but they were equal in each other's eyes. Mordechai didn't look up from above down at Esther. No, they're equal. Then you have the word Yavo Hamelech VeHaman Hayom. When Esther invited the king Ahasuerus and Haman to the feast, the first letters of those of that word is Yud He and Vav and He. What's that? That's the proper way of reading the name of Hashem. The proper name of reading Hashem. So what we see is that Mordechai and Esther were godly people, godly, devoted to the Almighty, and Hashem was in the proper way. They're equal in the eyes of Hashem. All human beings are equal in the eyes of Hashem. No one is elevated. No one is above others. But that's not the way the wicked Haman saw it. He saw it as an opportunity to be self-serving. His wife is there for him. She's smaller than him. She is lower than him. She's only a 12. He's a 14. Mordechai and Esther, they're both 13. They have the same total at the end. They both equal the name of Hashem, but they get there in a different way. Here, at the end of chapter 1, when Haman gives his suggestion, what does he say? He says, Leos kol ish shorer bebeso. Every man should be a ruler in his home. Meaning, he reaffirmed his position. I, number 14, needs to be elevated over the 12. This is numerology. Numerology is a different way of learning Torah. The Baal HaTurim, one of the great, great commentators on the Torah, in one night wrote a commentary on the entire Torah, putting together all the numerology and different hints and secrets that are in the numerical value of the words of the Torah. People use it as an omen. It's a very powerful, special number. I remember seeing my grandfather, my mother's father, there was once this big lottery, and he was like, you know, selecting the numbers, and he was like, okay, so I'm going to pick 26 because that's Hashem's name. I'm going to pick 10 because that's the 10 commandments. Like, he would pick through. He never won a thing, but he was a righteous, holy man. You know, that's the power of numbers. It's like he's very superstitious in Jewish, not more than just superstitious, has great power in Judaism. Number 7 is a very, very powerful number. Number 8 is even more powerful. 7 is nature. 8 is above nature. We see that there's many, many significant lessons to learn from numbers. In fact, there are many books written about the power of numbers in Judaism. It's not just random numbers. You don't see the same number ever mentioned if it doesn't link one to the other in a significantly fundamental way. Right, it's very, very powerful. Okay, chapter 2. Chapter 2 is where now Ahasuerus is without a queen. He's a king without a queen. Don't forget, by the way, that she brought him into the kingdom. she was the daughter of the king Nebuchadnezzar, right? She was the one who had royalty. He didn't. Now, so they now look, they look for the prettiest woman to be the queen. And across the Persian Empire, officials are appointed to identify the most beautiful candidates to succeed Vashti as queen. A Jewish girl, her name is Esther, is the niece of Mordechai, is identified as a very, very beautiful woman. In fact, the Talmud says that she is among the four most beautiful women to ever live. And she's brought to the capital of Persia as one of the candidates. Mordechai, before she leaves, Mordechai tells her, you got to keep silent. Nobody needs to know that you're Jewish. You don't have to wear a yarmulke. You don't have to wear tzitzis and tefillin. You're a female. Don't reveal your identity. Nobody needs to know. So nobody knew, except those who needed to know. And Esther is obviously chosen as queen. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the book of Esther, all right? That's why we have this book, because this tells us a story of the incredible hand of Hashem that guides our lives every single day. Mordechai learns of the plot to overthrow the king. Where does he hear it? How does Mordechai know about this plot? Mordechai was a member of the Sanhedrin, of the high court of the Jewish people. In order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you need to speak all 70 languages. Because what if someone comes and gives testimony in a language you don't speak? Then what's going to happen? Their testimony is going to be in vain because nobody can understand what they're saying. And you can't trust an interpreter. So the members of the Sanhedrin needed to speak all 70 languages. Mordechai is standing by the king's gates of his palace because he wants to inquire about how Esther's doing. And he overhears the guards talking about how they're planning to poison the king. He immediately alarms the authorities of this plan, which is foiled, and it's journaled in the book of Chronicles that now Mordechai saved the king's life by identifying these two guards, Bigson and Seresh. They're hung. It's a great quote, coincidence. Because what else happens? It's written in the Chronicles, right? But Mordechai is not rewarded for it. He was asked whether or not he wants to be rewarded for it. And he said, no, I don't want to be rewarded for it. It's just my loyalty to the king. Okay. Chapter 3. Now comes the rise of Haman. And generally speaking, when we, as children, we were very, very excited for chapter 3 of the Megillah. Because that's when Haman's name is mentioned out loud. For the first time, it's revealed. It's not no longer Memuchan, now it's Haman. I think the reason why like our sages who wrote this knew that this would become a custom that Haman, whenever you announce his name, it's going to, you know, you erase the name. So make a lot of noise in synagogue. In my synagogue, you come with earplugs or your toast. You're not going to be able to hear for a week. It's very, very loud. People, not only stamping their feet, but people bring all of these creative ways of making a lot of noise as a sign of erasing the name of Haman. Ahasuerus appoints Haman to be his prime minister. And everybody must bow in homage to Haman. Haman is the leader. Whenever he walks down the street, everybody's got to bow. Mordechai consistently refuses to bow to Haman. And Haman is enraged, like we mentioned previously. He comes back home and he tells his wife, all of this is not worth it to me because Mordechai is just poking me in the eyes, not bowing down to me like the king ordered, and I'm going to get back at him. Haman vows to kill all the Jews in Persia, and he wins over the heart of Ahasuerus that indeed a decree should be made to annihilate all the Jews. Now, if you look, Haman offers an enormous sum of money. Haman offers 10,000 talents of silver. 10,000 talents of silver. And instead, King Achashverosh says, it's fine. You keep the money. I don't need the taxes from the Jews. Just get rid of them. And what does he do? And this is a very important lesson to learn from Haman. When you have a moment of inspiration or a moment of clarity, act on it. We see that what did he do when he had that moment of Achashverosh saying, yeah, kill all of those thousands, tens of thousands of Jews. No problem. Kill them. He gets it signed and sent immediately to all the provinces, to all the villages. Everybody should know that on the 13th day of the month of Adar, the Jews are to be killed. Now, how did this come about? The Midrash tells us that Haman drew a lot. That's what Purim is called. Purim is a dice, a roll of the dice, a lottery. There was a lottery. He had 12 triangles in the wheel of fortune. Which month are we going to destroy the Jews in? And they go through each month of the Jewish calendar, and every month has another merit to defend the Jews. Nisan is Pesach. We have, right, each month was a meritorious month for the Jewish people, except for the month of Adar. In the month of Adar, what happened, which is this month? First is its sign, its zodiac sign is fish. So big fish eats little fish, bigger fish eats bigger fish, right? Eats big fish. So Haman says, I'm a big fish, I'll eat the little fish, the Jew. It's a perfect sign for me. Plus, who died in the month of Adar? Moses. Moses died in the month of Adar, and therefore, it's a terrible sign for the Jewish people. Just like Moses, their leader, died in this month, they will also die in this month. So Adar was chosen as the month. Additionally, and it was an oversight because he didn't realize that just like Moses passed away in the month of Adar, he was also born in the month of Adar. So the same power you have to destroy, God has to protect. Don't forget that Moshe did an unbelievable amount of protection for the Jewish people. Right? How many miracles? Yes. There's a whole Talmud discussing why it's Adar. Why isn't there two Nisans? Because the Talmud says that Rosh Hashanah is always going to be in the seventh month of the year. So you have Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Av, Elul, Tishrei, the seventh month. So you can't have two Nisans because then it would be the eighth month. So it's for sure not before Rosh Hashanah. Then in the Torah it says about Teves being the 10th month. So if you have Teves and Shvat being the 10th and 11th month, so the only month you have that's not identified as a singular month is Adar. That's why the leap year is in the month of Adar. It's Adar. The question is the extra month the second month or the extra month the first month? Right? We observe the Purim in the second month. Why? Because we know that Purim is always 30 days before Pesach. Okay? And if you do it in the first, it would be 60 days before Pesach. Everyone would lose their calculations. So therefore, you always... Okay, so there's reasons. It's not just, oh, pick it out of a hat. Which one should we do? Whatever one wins, that's what we get. No, that's not the way it works. Now, so Haman decides that. He picks the days. Which day? Boom, 13th. That's it. Locked in. What he doesn't understand is that the protection for the Jewish people is always strongest in the middle of the month. You realize that the holiday of Sukkot is on the 14th day, which is the brightest day of the moon. The Jewish people are compared to the moon. God is the sun, so to speak. The Jewish people are the moon. We reflect God. So the Jewish people have the holiday of Sukkot on the 14th day of Tishrei and Pesach on the 14th day of Nisan. All the big holidays are in the middle of the month because that's when we shine the most. And he's picking this day to destroy the Jews is that he picks all the wrong months and all the wrong dates. He picks everything wrong. And we also know that fish are very fruitful and they multiply in great numbers, which is a great blessing for the Jewish people, that the Jewish people will be fruitful and they will multiply. So now to destroy the Jews in that mazel, in that zodiac, is not going to happen so easily. It's not going to be so easy. So what happens now? Haman prevails upon Ahasuerus to destroy the Jews. And the royal edict is disseminated throughout Persia. So we said he moved fast. He got those horse runners. He got those messages out, right? And that was it. Quickly, quickly get the word out. Interestingly, it's to the governors of each province and province, to the officials in each and every nation, in every province, in their own script, and each people in their language. He made sure there was no misunderstandings here of what the agenda was. It was to kill these Jews, get rid of them once and for all, lahashmid, laharog, la'abid, to destroy, to slay, to exterminate all of the Jews, minar v'adzakin, from young to old, taf v'nashim, children and women, biyom echad, in one day. Everyone, free reign, everyone can just go slaughter the Jews. And that's the end of the third chapter. Okay? Tragic fall of events for the Jewish people. Now, how did Haman have the power to do this? You remember what we said at the beginning? The only power the evil forces have on the Jewish people is when the Jewish people sin. And Haman witnessed how the Jewish people slowly were chiseled away from their commitment to God. Because what would happen? A Jew would come into the party of Ahasuerus, 180-day party. Don't forget, you'd all fly out. We'd all fly out to Washington, D.C. and go to the king's palace. And we drink. What type of wine do you want? You have the really, really expensive wine, the one from Napa Valley. I want they're like, sure, of course we have that. Well, why don't you try this one as well? And we're like, you know what? Such a great wine. And after you drink, you're a little bit looser. Mm-hmm. So you try the non-kosher wine. Once you try the non-kosher wine, you're drinking with the non-Jewish people. And he's like, you're a nice guy. Why don't you go out with my daughter? You know, it's like one thing after the other, after the other. So they knew they had the Jewish people in a deadlock. Now, who was on the other side of this? We know that whenever you have evil, you have good. Who was on the side of good? Mordechai. What was Mordechai telling the people? Do not participate on any level. What do you mean? We have to kiss up to the politicians, because otherwise, if we don't have AIPAC, what's going to happen, right? The world cannot, the Jewish people have been nowhere till AIPAC, right? Not that AIPAC's not a good organization. I think it's a great organization, but I don't like when people put all their faith in that basket of AIPAC, of like, that is the salvation of the Jewish people is all AIPAC. Come on. So it's a great political action committee, but it is still the hand of Hashem that protects us. It's the hand of Hashem that protects us. So Mordechai was telling them, not only don't eat from that food, don't even go, because you're going to go, you're going to be enticed. It's such a beautiful, such a luxurious party. Not only that, they went all out. They went out, they brought all of the purple wool, and they brought the blue wool, and they brought the crimson wool, and they brought all the gold and the silver, and the, even, it says, Kalim Mikalim Shonim, vessels from vessels diversely formed. The sages tell us that he brought out some of the vessels from the temple, from our destroyed temple. He brought those vessels to try to entice them. Come look at your menorah. Come look at your laver from your temple. We're going to have it all on display. It's a real tremendous celebration. It was all a lure to get the Jewish people to come. Mordechai knew this. And Mordechai says, guys, it's all temptation trying to get you to sin. You've got to stay away. So Mordechai knew this and he tore his clothes. Why would he tear his clothes? Not only because he's in mourning, there's another reason for him to tear his clothes. Get people's attention. If everything is normal, but you're just sitting on the floor, All right, he's comfortable on the floor. Some people just like to sit on the floor. But that's not why he did it. He did it to wake them up. Wake them up. What is going on here? People should start asking, he's wearing torn clothes? He must be really serious. We know the Talmud tells us that a scholar who goes with destroyed garments, he's liable for his life. You're not allowed to. You're not allowed to be in a disrespectful fashion, especially someone who's prominent, someone who's a rabbi, someone who's a scholar. That's unacceptable. Therefore, Mordechai walking around in such garbs needed to be a very serious reason behind it. And the reason our sages tell us was because he needed every Jew to realize this is not a joke. This is already serious. Okay. So chapter 4 begins with Esther's clear mission of what she needs to accomplish. Mordechai sends a message to Esther stating, you need to go and talk to the king. It's not random that you became the queen. We all know this. What's the overlying perspective that we're looking at this entire book of Esther? It's that everything is the hand of Hashem. Hashem put you in that position for a reason. If you don't utilize that reason properly, the salvation of the Jewish people is going to come from another place. It means if you want, you can jump on that train and be the reason why they got saved. But if you don't, it's fine. They're going to be saved anyway, but you're going to lose that opportunity. It's what I say about fundraising, by the way. I say that Torch is going to succeed and raise enough money, and I thank you all for your participation. But we're going to succeed anyway. The question is, who's going to jump on that train and say, oh, I want to be a partner? I believe that it's an important cause that the Almighty wants to sustain, but Hashem is giving each and every one of us the opportunity to be partners in that. And I firmly believe it. I've told people, I said, I don't need your money. I know that Hashem will bring it to us. I don't want you to feel pressured. I just want to give you the opportunity to be a partner because I know this is something that you value. So this is where the difficulty, and we learned so much from this. Look at the words that Mordechai says to Esther. So first is, he tells Esther about the situation. She's in the palace. Who knows if she even knows what's going on? She's in this little bubble. So Esther returns the message saying, Mordechai can't walk around like that. Get him normal clothes. Let's work with this in a grown-up way. Let's deal with this like adults. And he disregards that. Mordechai sends a copy of the decree to Esther and asks her to intercede with the king. Esther replies that to approach the king without being summoned is to risk death, which is always the case. You know, I can't pull my money out because it's in the stock market. There's always something. There's always a reason why a person can't. The Yetzer Hara is replete with reasons why we can't do things. You have perfectly good causes. He will give you thousands of reasons not to do it. I've had the funniest, my wife and I wanted to write a book. You know, we have here, this is the chief rabbi in Rebbetzin from Seattle, Washington. And how many interesting excuses did you hear why people can't come join you for Shabbos or can't come to a program? My dog is sick. My neighbor's dog is sick. I'm babysitting a dog. Every reason in the world. Or next week I'm traveling and I need a pack tonight, right? Or there's just unbelievable reasons. What's Esther's reason why she can't? Why she can't? Because I have to wait for the king. The king has to be the one to call me. I can't go uninvited. Esther tells Mordechai to ask the Jews to fast and pray for 3 days before she will approach the king. Okay? This is after Mordechai tells her, you have no choice. This is the reason you were put into this position. I want to read these words. Chapter 4, verse 13. Listen to this. Vayomer Mordechai, and Mordechai instructed, Lahoshivel Esther, respond, reply to Esther. Al tidami b'nafshech. Do not imagine to yourself for a second, lihimolet, to escape your responsibility. Beis hamelech b'kol yudim. That now you're in the palace, that you're going to neglect this duty that you have to the Jewish people. Ki im hachareish tacharishi. For if you are silent, and you persist in your silence, and you don't stand up for the Jewish people, but Esazos at this moment, this crucial moment when they need you, revach vehatzala yamud layehudim imakom acher, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place. This is your chance. What's going to happen if you don't stand up and take this opportunity and be that Esther? Which is why the book is named after her. It could have been named the Book of Mordechai. No, it's Book of Esther, because she stood up when she needed to stand up. She saw that responsibility that she had, and she says, I'm not going to bow out. I have all the excuses in the world. Oh, what's going to be? I'm not invited. I haven't been summoned to the king. Come on. Why are you there? There's always going to be a counter to your desire to do something good. Revach v'yatzola, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place. V'at, and what's going to be the result if you don't do it? V'at u'beis avich tovedu. You and your father's home will perish. U'mi yodeim le'eis kazos higat l'malchus. And who knows if only for this meeting alone you were placed in this position. How many times are we that Esther? How many times are we the ones who are placed in a position of power or responsibility that we can help someone? We're like, well, I don't want anyone to make judgment and think that I'm using this for my own personal benefit. I can't help you. And it's a brother or a sister or a relative that need that help. They need assistance. This happens many times, people. This happens with politicians. The Mishnah tells us. Mishnah in Ethics of Our Fathers tells us that politicians never trust them, because when they're running for office, they'll promise you the world. When they go into office, they don't even know your name. And this is the reality of life. And here Esther is in that crucial moment where she's going to decide, is she a politician or is she really a God-fearing Jewess who is going to stand up and fight for her people? Yeah, you're right. It doesn't fit the schedule of the king. But this is why you were placed here. And finally, we get to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is, again, after this chapter concludes, that she asks that they fast for 3 days. And she says, if I perish, I perish. I don't care. I'm going to do this for the Jewish people. Of course I'm going to do this for the Jews. This is why I'm here. Vayavor Mordechai vayas kechol asher tzivsa olav Esther. And Mordechai did exactly according to what Esther asked of him. That what? They all fasted. 3 days, the entire Jewish community. Everybody fasted. Young, old, everybody. Okay. Chapter 5. Vayehi bayom ha-shlishi vatilbash Esther malchus. Esther gets dressed up in her royalty. And remember that the royalty of Vashti is just 5 chapters earlier, where she has to come. And there's a contrast here where you see the difference, the dignity that one needs to carry themselves, what it means to really be royalty. She comes to the king's palace, and again, King Ahasuerus is not expecting her, but yet he receives Esther and grants her anything she wishes till half the kingdom. Whatever you want, till half the kingdom. Any request you have. Esther's request, I want to make a special dinner for you and your buddy, Haman. After the banquet, so the banquet happens, and Haman is infuriated by Mordechai. Mordechai again refuses to bow. And he says, when Zeresh, Haman's wife, suggests that Mordechai be hung, the gallows are prepared. So if you see over here, we brought this verse here earlier in chapter 5, verse 20, verse 13. It says over here, V'chol zeh einenu shovali. Yet all of this, I have all of the honor. The king gave me his ring. I have all the money. He's got power like you can't imagine. He says, yet all of this is not worth anything to me. B'chol eis ashani ro'es Mordechai, ha-Yehudi Yoshev b'shar melech. At every moment when I see Mordechai the Jew sitting at the gate of the king and not bowing down to me, it's not worth anything. Remember the last letter of each of those four words, Zeh Einenu Shoveli, is the name of Hashem, Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey, but it's written backwards. Also, interestingly, is the word Zeh is the number 12. You remember who equaled the number 12? His wife. Right? Chol Zeh, you aren't worth anything to me. You, the number 12. I'm so high. I'm so above everything else. I can't even give proper attention to anything. Nothing else is valuable here. So the chapter concludes here that they made these tall gallows, 50 cubits high, and Vayita Vador Lifnei Haman Vayasa Eitz. He found favor in this idea, this plan, and they indeed built these tall gallows ready for Mordechai. The second half of the Megillah is where everything crumbles. Till now, everything is a buildup. We still don't know the answers. But then one piece starts falling, and then everything starts crumbling down, and we see the revealed hand of Hashem like almost no other story in the history of the world. We do see this, a similar instance with Joseph, where Joseph is sold down to Egypt only to be the savior of the Jewish people. Here, Esther is being sold to the kingdom only to be the savior for the Jewish people. So this is when we look at the story of Purim, you know, there's this custom that I'm sure everyone is familiar with. Purim isn't only the redemption of the Jewish people. Purim is even higher, our sages tell us, than any other holiday, even though it's rabbinic in nature. It's not a biblical holiday. It's rabbinic in nature. Why is it so special? Because the Jewish people accepted on this holiday the Torah again out of love. See, at Mount Sinai, there are two parts of Torah. There's the written Torah and the oral Torah. The written Torah is the what to do. The oral Torah is the how to do. Now, we know, studying the written Torah, scholars that you are, the written Torah and the oral Torah, that they go hand in hand because the Torah commands us to place a mezuzah on our door, but it doesn't tell us what a mezuzah is. The Torah tells us to slaughter an animal before we eat it, but it doesn't tell us how to slaughter an animal, etc., etc., etc. That you need the oral Torah for. But God says, listen, you can't accept one without the other, and it's buy one, get one, and you're going to have to take this one and observe it. They were forced into it. But now, Purim time, the Jewish people accepted it out of love. Kimu Mashakiblu Kvar. They now, out of their own love for Hashem and for his great miracles and his mastery over the world, they said, now we accept it out of love. We want this. Now, there's a custom that we get dressed up on Purim. Why do we get dressed up on Purim? Not because it's the Jewish Halloween. Heaven forbid. All right? Halloween is a pagan holiday. No Jew should ever lower themselves to celebrate a holiday that isn't ours. The reason we hide behind a mask is because we need to recognize that Hashem hides behind a mask. It's not always revealed and out in the open. You have to look beyond the surface to know who it is. Someone who's really in a great costume, like who is this? I have no idea who this is. I remember being a child and we were at a massive Pirches, the children's program that they had a big program Purim evening. And there's a men's section and a women's section. There's this big mechitza, a big separation between the men and women's sides. and there was a woman on the men's side. And obviously he was dressed up, but he looked so real that people were like, you're on the wrong side of the, you know, of the mechitza. You should be on the other side. Well, obviously, right? But that's, you have to look beyond to see, one second, what's the real message here? What's the real power behind this? And that is the secret of Purim. When people get drunk, the only time there's a mitzvah to get drunk is on Purim. Not to go crazy. My grandfather says about his rabbi that he was so drunk on the floor, but the only things that came out of his mouth were words of Torah. Because the Talmud tells us that when wine goes in, secrets come out. Nichnas yayin yatzasod. You want to know what's really inside a person? Get them drunk. You'll see everything. A person who's filled with anger, you see them angry. A person who's filled with love, you see them full of love. A person who's all spiritual, you'll see them spiritual. There's secrets because you're revealing what's behind the surface. What it's really telling us is that we, every day of the year, wear a mask. We can fake it. We can show the world, yeah, how are things going? Things are going great. Are they really? Purim is the time where we are able to reveal the hidden. So it's not just random that we get dressed up. It's symbolic of that we need to look beyond the surface in the ways of Hashem. We need to look beyond the surface in our own selves. Who am I really? What's underneath the surface? You can fool everybody. There are two that you can't fool. You can't fool the Almighty, and you can't fool yourself. And that's the objective of Purim. Purim is a time for us to be real. Purim is a time for us to own up to our potential and to see the hand of Hashem in everything that goes on around us. My dear friends, I look forward next week to part two of the complete Book of Esther Crash Course. God willing, we'll continue with chapter 6. I'll tell you something. There is a video that was going viral after Rabbi Chaim Kanievsky, we talked about a great sage in Israel, after he passed away, there was a video that went where one couple after another couple after another couple came to him asking for a blessing to have children, where they've been married for many years and they didn't have any children. So Rabbi Chaim Kanievsky asked them, what do you recite Havdalah on? So they said, one after another, they said, grape juice. He said, why grape juice? The Talmud promises that when you recite Havdalah on wine, you're guaranteed to have children who are righteous Torah scholars. He says, in that promise is that you're going to have children. He says, if you recite the Havdalah on wine, you'll be promised not only children, but children who are righteous Torah scholars. And one after another, people were having children that weren't able to have children previously. So I have a very dear friend of mine who lives here in Houston. And him and his wife have been struggling for many years with pregnancy and having children. And they've been getting all these treatments and everything. So I said to him, I told him the story. And he said to me, I have a problem though. I'm a recovering alcoholic. So I'm going to share with you my mistake. I said to him, what's the big deal? Just take a little sip of the wine, but like this, you fulfilled the mitzvah. He says, yeah, but the halacha says you have to drink the majority of the cup. I said, yeah, but you could probably overlook it. It's, you know, either way, I asked the rabbi, asked my rabbi. The rabbi says, he's 100% right. You're wrong. And indeed, what he does every single week is that him and his wife come to my house and join us for Havdalah every single week. It's already at least a year that they've been coming every single Saturday night. They have Havdalah at my house and I fulfill them in that mitzvah. I drink the wine, but the idea is I have them in mind every week. I'm fulfilling their mitzvah of Havdalah for them. And like that, it's without them needing to drink. And when I'm not in town, if my wife and I are out of town for Shabbos, I always try to remind them in advance, I'm not going to be in town this weekend. Make sure you find someone else who's going to make Havdalah on wine for you. It's not enough that they make Havdalah for you. They have to make Havdalah on wine specifically. And it's very powerful the question that you asked. Because you know what? Not everyone is capable of doing everything, but you can have someone else get drunk for you. That's right. And our prayer every single day is that this month be a month of tremendous, tremendous blessing for the Jewish people, that all of our hostages be released speedily in our days. It should be this month, the last time any Jew is ever held hostage again. Right? That would be an unbelievable Purim if they were all released. No, on the contrary, it's even more. It's more than just Baruch Hashem. Not that Hashem is blessed because I believe, because I know, because it's we remove the boundaries, we remove all the barriers. Mm-hmm. Hashem is so blessed, it's unreal. The greatest, greatest joy in the world is the joy of feeling a closeness to Hashem. And when we are without those barriers, we have absolute greatest feeling of closeness with Hashem.
You've been listening to the Jewish Inspiration Podcast, a Torch production. Become a supporter at torchweb.org because your assistance enables more Torah learning around the globe. To find more lessons offered by Torch, please visit torchpodcasts.com.